And just add my welcome to the welcomes you've had already, and welcome visitors here today. So lovely to have visitors every week, and of course we get more at this time of the year. We seem to get a lot anyway, but it's always such an encouragement to us to have you with us, so you're welcome. Let's pray. Father God, I just really thank you. You've got so much to teach us and tell us. And that's because you love us. And I pray, Lord, that we'll hear really clearly what it is that you have for us today as a group of people together, but also as individuals. You know each one of us and all about us and what we need. So I pray, Lord, that I wouldn't get in the way of anything you want to say here this morning. Amen. Well, we come to the end of our series. The last one today before we begin something new next week. So our restoration series, it finishes here. And we've looked at the second half of the book of Isaiah. I feel that we've gained a lot really from this series. And it's always good to go back and reflect on some of the things that we've had before. So today. Well, the book and subsequent film, The Day of the Triffids, is a story not just about scary plants. The really frightening bit of the story, I think anyway, is a world in which everyone goes blind. Everyone goes blind in this story. Overnight. Which makes the world fall apart, except for our hero, of course, who wakes up in hospital after an operation and he removes the bandages which have protected his eyes and he finds that everything has gone wrong. The world is in chaos and in disorder. And there's one scene in the film, it's set in a hotel lobby, and in the book it's described like this. He says, seemingly everyone in the place who was able to move must have made instinctively for that spot, the hotel lobby, either with the idea of finding help or getting outside. Perhaps some of them had got out. One of the main entrance doors was open, but most of them could not find it. There was a tight, packed mob of men and women, nearly all of them in their nightclothes, milling helplessly around. The motion pressed those on the outskirts cruelly against marble corners, and some of them were crushed breathlessly against the walls. Now and then, one of them would trip, and if the press of bodies allowed him to fall, there was little chance of him coming up again. And the hero said it looked like a painting of hell. And disturbingly and concerningly, in the passage we've been asked to look at today, that is pretty much God's view of the world, not physically, but mentally, morally, and spiritually, that human beings are blundering around in darkness. And Isaiah 42, where we are today, lifts the lid on a spiritual reality that is true for each one of us, and it's not comfortable reading, because it says that our world is in darkness, blind and captive, spiritually staggering down a dark road. It spells it out loud and clear that we need help. We need rescuing. So we're going to hear that passage. Hannah's going to come and read it for us. And if you're using the Bibles that are on the back of the seats, the NIVs, then you've got the page numbers there, 728 and 729. And after Hannah's read the passage, or passages, because we've got verse 18 through verse 20 as well, keep those Bibles open, or whichever Bible you're using, if it's your own, just keep that where it is, so that we can have a look at it as we go on through this morning. Thanks.
Yeah. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one in covenant with me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you pay no attention. Your ears are open, but you do not listen.
There you are. Thank you, Hannah. I told you it didn't make very comfortable reading. But the first thing I want us to look at then, today, this morning, is the need. The need. The need for a rescuer. Isaiah refers to them as a servant. And today, and back then, that need can be hard for many people to swallow. Because in many ways we're raised, aren't we, on a diet of self-sufficiency. We're often under the impression that we're doing quite well in life most of the time, especially if we've got a secure job, savings in the bank, so on and so on. The problem is, of course, that those things can trick us into thinking that we've got everything that we need. And our comfort can become our downfall as we depend on ourselves and our own abilities to keep us going in life. And sometimes we need a wake-up call to help us to see things as they really are. Here, the Lord says, through the prophet Isaiah, you are in darkness. Deep down, when you peel away the synthetics, we find out that underneath, we're actually needy people. Just look again at what he says in verses 18 through 20. A few years after Susie and I were first married, we moved out of our little flat and we bought a house. And one of the features of our house at that time, still a feature of it, come to think of it, was the amount of self-assembly furniture that we had. You know, back in the day, MFI or MI5 or whatever it was, you know the stuff? It's all right if you can find all the pieces? And we usually had a few pieces left over as well. I'm sure that there was somebody that came round to our house and remarked and admired our new coffee table once, to which we replied, thanks, but it's supposed to be a wardrobe. And anyway, we bought some MFI furniture once, and we bought this pine chest of drawers. And we had it downstairs in our house. I say pine, it was pine veneer, actually. And we put this thing together, Susie and I. It was in our lounge, and one day when I came home from work, we found our little daughter, Amy, who was about one or two at the time, had decided to peel the veneer off the unit, you see. So when I came back, there was our beautiful new furniture with the chipboard showing, veneer pulled off in one big strip. So I put it all back, glued it down, Brilliant, brilliant work, actually. And I went off to work again the next day, and I came home, and there it was, peeled off again. Glued it down, next day the same, glued it down, until the day came when Amy had just basically ripped the whole thing up, chopped it up into little pieces, and then she got to work on the rest of the house. Well, no, not really, but you know, eventually you just learn to live with something, and you don't notice it anymore. And then one day a friend came round and remarked on our lovely chipboard furniture. And we realized just how chipboard it really was, and we shoved it upstairs. And so the fact of the matter is, you see, MFI is veneer with chipboard underneath. It looks like the real thing, but it's not the real thing. And I guess the truth about all of us, if we're honest, is that we're not the real thing. We're usually not who we would like to project that we are. And we know that behind our veneer lurks our chipboard. And frankly, the chipboard, those things can hold us captive, because essentially that's the sin that we have to keep working really hard to cover up. The Bible says that sin traps us and it harms us and it restricts us and it binds us. And the Lord wants us to be free from that. It traps us and harms us and restricts us and binds us because it means we don't live, we can't live how God intended us to live in the freedom of fruitful relationship with Him. And that's the diagnosis of the trouble that we're in, outlined for us in the book of Isaiah. So there's the need. I guess the question we need to ask then about the trouble that we're in is, does God care? Some people like to listen to Christmas carols only in December, but I like to listen to them all the time. Okay. Some folks only like to read the Christmas account of the Bible once a year, but I think it's good to read it any time. Me and Don folks are working hard this weekend with the others. Otherwise, this remark was for them about me putting in my vote every year for a Christmas-themed summer camp. But for some reason, I always get outvoted. But there you are, I'll be honest with you, I like Christmas. You know, the account of the first Christmas that we read about in the Bible tells us that God said, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. You know, as a father, I know what it feels like to want to be with your children. And when God took on human form in the person of Jesus, He demonstrated that He didn't just want to be an observer in the lives of His children. He wanted to be a participant. He wanted to be with the ones He loves. American author, speaker, Bob Goff, he writes about his son Adam's new hobby of skydiving. And Bob, he writes about how unbeknown to Adam, he went and took skydiving lessons too, quietly, secretly, just so that he could surprise Adam and show up in the aeroplane on one of Adam's first jumps. It's a brilliant story. Bob writes, the plane, it started its engines and we rolled down the runway. And when Adam and I were a few miles up in the air, the plane's engine slowed down a bit. The pilot turns on a green light to show that we're over the field and we both have to move to the door. And when you exit the plane, he says, you jump into a 100-mile-an-hour wind and immediately disappear from view. He says, when Adam got to the door, Adam yells, see you on the ground. And he rocks up, bends down and jumps straight out, following all the correct procedures. Bob said, I'm not really sure what came over me as his dad in that moment, but there was this massive jolt of adrenaline and an overwhelming desire just to be with Adam in the air as he fell. And so I sprang to the door. I just threw myself out of the plane with everything I had. He says, I jumped so hard, I jumped right out of my tennis shoes. No joke, he says. And that's not easy. But he says, and this is it, That's what it looks like to want to be with someone that much. God's care for us as blind and stumbling people in need of a rescuer. God's care for us was so great. God's love for us is so great that his desire to be with us in the battleground of life on earth, it's so great that he came down to become one of us. And in this passage, Isaiah refers to this as God sending his servant. Have a look, verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And then further on in verse 3, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. So Isaiah points out the need. Now he points out the identity of the one who is going to come to our rescue. A spirit-empowered servant who will bring justice to the nations. And the word justice that's used here, it's not really drawn from the law courts, as we might think. No, the translation of the word justice here is a much more expansive term. It's more about a sense of rightness, a sense of truth, of the settled and revealed order of things. Justice here is God's revealed truth about himself and the world. And God's people, the Israelites here, they're certainly not up to doing the job themselves. Again, look at verse 18, 19, 20. Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant? And deaf like the messenger I send. Who is blind like the one committed to me? Blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you've paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. So Isaiah is asking the question, can the people of God do the job that this nation needs to be done? And the answer is an emphatic no. Only Jesus will do. Only he can bring light to the darkness and sight to the blind. The early church father Jerome wrote that Isaiah should really be called an evangelist, because he describes all the mysteries of Christ and the church so clearly that one would think he's composing a history of what's already happened rather than prophesying about what is to come. So we've got the need for a rescuer, and we see the identity of God's rescuer. And lastly, what is the nature? What is the nature of this rescuer? The nature of God's servant. And as we draw this series to a close, I think a strong conviction that that's where our emphasis needs to be. Because there are so many who, for so many various reasons, have a misplaced view that God is distant from us and very far away. Back in the early medieval churches, there were a group of religious figures called stylites. They feared that engagement with worldly things would contaminate them. It would ruin their purity. They wanted to remove themselves from the muck of life. So they built these giant pillars, and they lived at the top of them. Here's one. He's Simeon the Stylite. And people would package up parcels of food, and they'd get hoisted up to these stylites on the top of their pillars. And you see, the stylites thought they could avoid all the troubles of life, and they also thought they could get closer to God by living at the top of their ivory towers. And some might consider God to share their mindset. Keep away, keep distant, keep aloof. I wonder if anyone here has ever asked the question, where was God when? And you know, you'd be forgiven for asking that question in the midst of very, very challenging and very difficult circumstances. Where was God when that illness came? Where was God when I lost my job? Where was God when I became alone? And the list could go on and on and on. And you'd be in good company if you asked that question. Just turn a few pages on to Isaiah 45 and verse 15 on page 733 if you're using the NIVs. Isaiah 45, just move on to Isaiah 45 and verse 15. It says there, truly you are a God who hides himself. Why is Isaiah saying that? Well, we could run a series itself on that. But now, I want you to go back in your Bible to Deuteronomy 31, so page 209, if you've got the seat Bibles. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 17. Go back there. On that day, and in that day, I will become angry with them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and calamities will come upon them. And on that day, they will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? And what's that title? Sorry, what's that section of Deuteronomy titled? Just have a look, just before verse 14. What's that titled? Israel's rebellion predicted. And this is about 1400 BC, and the exile is about 700 to 600 BC, so 700 years earlier, this is predicted. Have a look at Psalm 44, page 569. Have a look at Psalm 44 and verse 24. It's good to get our hands in the Bible, isn't it? Don't you think? It's really important. Psalm 44 and verse 24, page 569. And what does that say? Psalm 44, 24. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? So, you know, if you've asked that question, where was God when? That question has been asked a lot. Where are you, God? Where were you when that happened? On the 21st of October, 1966... a man-made hillside of mud at Abervan engulfed a primary school, settling into its first lesson of the day. Five teachers and 116 children were killed. In all, there were 28 adults died. And I found this staggering quote. The clergyman was later asked by a BBC reporter about God's role. Where was he when, said the interviewer. I suppose we have to admit, said the clergyman, that this is one of those occasions where the Almighty made a mistake. I can understand that clergyman's pain, and I can understand his pastoral dilemma, but his answer was not a biblical one. Because Jesus changes everything. When the rescuer comes, Jesus is God with us. In 1981, an American rabbi, Harold Kushner, wrote a little book, and it became an international bestseller. It was called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He wrote it after he'd lost his son. And grief, it drove him to question his Jewish faith in a way. It really touched a nerve with the public. And at the end of a very moving and compassionate book, he concludes by saying that we're forced to choose between a good and loving God who, within his permissive will, allows the consequences of sin to affect this fractured world. Remember last week? Remember what Jacob was saying last week about we still have casualties even in the battle, even though the ultimate victory has been won? We're not in the fullness of heaven yet. Yeah? And so we're forced to choose between this view of God who suffers with us in our pain and a view of God that's a distant, removed, or all-controlling God who is somehow removed and distant. And he, Harold Kushner, chooses the former. And so what is then, essentially, the nature of this God with us? What is the nature of the servant, the rescuer? Well, look, it's right there in that passage in Isaiah 42. So back to Isaiah 42 again, our main passage. Have a look, verses 2 and verse 3. It says there, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. There's his nature. There's his way. It's a radical gentleness. Jesus recognizes our trouble and our pain, and he cares so much that he himself steps into the troubles of this life to be God's rescue plan, God himself drawing close to us. And the big question then, the big question is, well, what is our response? What will our response be? Will we approach him? Will we, who often feel like bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, will we place ourselves in his hands? And as the great Puritan minister Richard Sibbes wrote of Jesus, not chastising but caring, not condemning but comforting. Are you bruised? Be of good comfort. He calls you. That's the nature of the rescuer. That's the nature of the restorer. So crucial in the restoration of an individual and the restoration of society is an accurate biblical understanding of our need for God, the identity of the only one who can save us, and the nature, the true nature of the one who calls us to himself. And so our restoration series reaches an end. And we may ask ourselves, we may ask God, what am I being restored for? In other words, as Glenn would say, what is the so what in this? And that's so important to ask that question. Yes, one reason, so that those who are bruised may become strong again. But I think I've had a strong sense that I feel there's something that God particularly wants us to know. and wants certain individuals to hear. Isaac Perlman was arguably the greatest violinist in the world in his time. He was described as such. He had polio from the age of 12. He used to wear a brace on his leg. And what often happened was this. The audience would be sat, then the orchestra, then the conductor would take his place, and Perlman would come onto the stage. He'd struggle to walk, his leg dragging along as he moved to his seat. And he would sit in the seat of the lead violinist. And he would then take the brace off his leg, this big iron brace, and it would allow his leg to bend at the knee so he could sit properly to play his violin. And one day, in this big event, when the orchestra were playing a piece at the end of which was a 6-minute solo for Perlman. Everybody's come to hear Perlman, everybody. And after 30 seconds of the piece, the audience hears a bang which was so loud that it was heard right at the back of the auditorium. And one of Perlman's 4 strings has broken. And the conductor drops his baton. And the rest of the orchestra stops playing, but Perlman waves for them to carry on. And he brilliantly transposes the notes from 4 strings to 3 and plays wonderfully the last 5.5 minutes. And when he finishes, sweat is pouring from his face, his shoulders sink, and for about 5 or 6 seconds, there is total silence. Total silence in the auditorium. And then the audience go crazy. They are standing up, they are yelling, they are hollering, and the whole orchestra stands up and they start banging their instruments, and Perlman motions for them to be quiet, and he asks for a microphone. And when they give him one, he yells the same thing into the darkness of the auditorium twice. All my life, he says, all my life, it has been my mission to make music from what remains. All my life, it has been my mission to make music from what remains. And many things in our lives can feel broken, many, many things. Marriages may fail, our kids may break our hearts. We might feel overwhelmed, we might lose someone. Our illnesses or disabilities won't go away. We can be hurt, bruised, feel like smoldering wicks. And in the few short years we have, Somehow, by God's restoration process, you and I must try to make music from what remains. And the rescuer, the servant king, calls to each one of us and says, allow me to rebuild, restore, and renew, because the music of God's kingdom needs to be heard. And in that, we can